Good evening, and welcome to Mimber. It seems that whenever we read or look at the news today, coverage of Islam and Muslims is dominated by reports of sectarian strife, sectarian killings, ethnic cleansing, and the like. This leads to the credence, this leads credence to the claim of secularist ideology that wherever religion rules, there would be religious intolerance and war based on religion. Sectarianism has existed as long as there have been differences among religions. Indeed, we can say that it has existed as long as there have been differences in fundamental principles or ideologies that have had an important role to play in society and culture. But sectarianism has always been a minority attitude in Muslim society and has never dominated the thinking of the majority until today. Why has this occurred? What is this sectarian hostility based on? And who benefits from the instability and violence that follows? Today we are going to attempt to answer these and other questions with our esteemed guest, Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Abbas Ali Shamili. He is a doctor of philosophy and education, educator and student at the Hawza Ilmiyah of Qom. And he is a researcher and instructor at the Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research. Dr. Shamali, welcome.
Thank you very much.
Now, first I would like to start with asking you, what is the meaning of sect in a general sense, and what is the meaning of sectarianism?
Sect means indeed a type of group. But when you put it in this way, it has a kind of connotation, religious group. Okay, so sect and sectarianism comes up with the meaning of classifying one community into 2, 3, 4, 5 groups, which has a kind of foundation in faith and religious ideology.
But it seems that the word sectarianism tends to be a largely negative, has a negative meaning. For example, looking at each other on the basis of sect and being exclusive, trying to distinguish between one group and another and saying that I'm for this group and that other group is not part of us and we should exclude them. What do you think about that?
I believe personally that in Islam, Islam is just one way of life. Never mind which group and which sect. I like to take a word and a terminology from Marshall Hudson. He says that there is a difference in his volumes, The Advent of Islam, right. Three volumes. On volume first, he says that there is a difference between Islamic and Islamicate. Mm-hmm. When you talk about Islamic, you mean the instructions and the revelation received by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and provided to the Muslim community of the time and during the history. But these Islamic instructions gradually throughout the history, human history, okay, it was combined with some spices, so to speak. And those spices are cultural and local. So we as the follower of Islam, added spices and colors to that one core. Mm-hmm. And this is the basic explanation for what we say about negative meaning of sectarianism or sect. So Islam is one way of life provided by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But after that provision, it was combined with local cultural spices that we added apologetically. So in itself, in its core, it's one. Why? Because just refer to the ideology of Islam, pillars of Islamic belief.
Right.
It begins with what? With oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, before we continue though, I mean, reading the book, The Venture of Islam, I think it was,
yeah,
The Venture
yeah.
of Islam by Marshall Hudson.
Yeah, Marshall Hudson.
I think he was referring to Islamicate in terms of the differences in culture and applications of Islam in different environments. And as you say correctly, Islam, the Islamic goes back to the fundamental core. But I think Marshall Hudson, when he was talking about Islamicate, was not really talking about sex as such. He was basically talking about the cultural applications and practices that grew around Islam as it spread to different cultures. So you'll find, like, for example, the Islamicate and a different Islamicate paradigm in Africa, for example, as opposed to Indonesia, as opposed to Iran and so forth, you know. But when you look at sex, though, in Islam, I would venture to say that sex in Islam went right into the Islamics itself, not the Islamicate. I mean, for example, you find that amongst Shias, you know, different cultural practices between the Shias of, say, for example, Lebanon and the Shias of Iran. Among the Sunnis, you find different cultural practices among, for example, the Sunnis of Indonesia and the Sunnis of Tataristan, you know. But the development of sex seemed to go back to the Islamic aspect. Tell me some more about that. I mean, why did it come about? How did it come about?
Maybe you're right, partially. In terms of the development and continuation of sectarianism or formation of sects. But still, I believe that partially the concept of sect and sectarianism has developed through different communities, cultures, and countries, parts of the world. Mm-hmm. But we could say, originally, at the beginning of Islam, sect started after the demise of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it goes back to a kind of philosophy of politics in Islam. You know, the concept of successorship of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is two points of view with regard to successorship.
Right.
According to the Shi'i belief, successorship is based on divine appointment, exactly as Prophet himself, appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and introduced to humanity by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by receiving the revelation. The successorship and imamate, in a way, is the same divine appointment, the same divine position, which must be appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. This is
the
one cut. This you could call it Shia point of view with regard to successorship.
So what is a Sunni point of view?
Sunni point of view goes to the idea that successorship is due to people. Mm-hmm. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the responsibility to provide the Kitab Allah, to provide revelation. Okay, but up until his death, the responsibility puts on his shoulder. But after that, it goes back to people. And people, instead of appointment, divine appointment, stay with election.
Mm-hmm. So the Shia point of view is that the successorship of the Prophet is one that is based upon divine selection. And the Sunni point of view is that the successorship of the Prophet goes back, is in the hands of the people, that the people are responsible to elect.
Because this is almost a kind of socio-political position,
right,
status. And it's due to people to choose this or that.
Now, outside of that, in terms of the doctrines of the two major, as you could, sects in Islam, the Shia and the Sunni, in terms of the doctrine, are there any differences that would be encouraging of sectarianism? Sorry,
I believe that basically and originally, it goes back to these philosophy of politics,
right,
Islamic philosophy of politics. Okay, whether appointment, divine appointment, yeah, or people and public election. Yeah. Okay, yeah, this is base. But, of course, it is normal, even when you go to Sunni school of thought, or if you come to the Shi'i school of thought, you see all types of differences. But those types of differences, it's normal. Mm-hmm. Because you read the text, you come up with conclusions.
Right.
Okay. So those types of differences are not major. Mm-hmm. The very main and very core of difference begins with that point, that yes, the successorship of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is due to divine appointment or to public election. Okay?
Yes.
This is the very base. But after that, it goes back to, it goes to, you know, fiqh, jurisprudence, and theological discussion. Okay? But those types of theological discussions are, to my understanding, academic. Mm-hmm. But the very base of difference goes back to that.
Right.
So, if this is the case, it is not the, you know, fact that based on that difference, we need to come and fight.
Mm-hmm. Now, does the Quran, for example, and the sayings of the Prophet have any element in them that encourages secular sectarianism?
No. Instead, you'll find encouragement with regard to unity. وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّغُوا. And all the time...
Please translate that for our audience, for those who don't know.
Oh, you, Muslim, yeah. Come to one rope, the divine rope, which is single and one. If you come to that, I mean, come to revelation. Mm-hmm. Come to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Come to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from you.
Right.
Okay? And don't try to be separated.
Right.
Fragmented. وَأَتَسِمُوا. Come and grasp one single rope, which is revelation and divine instruction.
Now, if then the religion itself, the fundamental doctrines of the religion in general, encourage Muslims to unite, if then the roots of sectarianism or sects in Islam go back not to the fundamental doctrines of Islam itself, but to actually political differences in political points of view, why then do we have Muslims today walking around slitting other Muslims' throats on the basis of them belonging to other sects, placing car bombs in markets where innocent men, women, and children are killed? Why do we have these phenomena where, for example, you have Sunnis calling Shias kafirs or unbelievers and saying that it is legitimate to shed their blood? And why it is that you have, like, for example, among Shias, sending curses upon certain members of the Prophet's companions? Why then, why did this come about? If all of these teachings, these profound teachings of Islam, encourage Muslims to have unity, why did this come about?
Again, we go back to my beginning of the answer, Islamicate. I believe that this is all about the political agenda behind. If really we go back to the instructions of Islam, to the belief, to the pillars of Islamic belief, you won't find, you know, points of struggle, points of contact. Mm-hmm. All it's about coming together. Brotherhood, Islamic yeah. brotherhood that we need today. And I believe that when I say Islamicate, I believe that we are not clever enough today, as you mentioned. I believe that instead of going back to the past, let's look into the future. If we believe in Quran as the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, it says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَىٰ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent His messenger for the guidance to the people, to humanity. هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَىٰ وَدِينَ الْحَقِّ. Just one true religion. This one true religion is, you know, exempt from all types of sects and sectarianism. Okay? دين الحق لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينَ كُلِّهِ. So, up until this one true religion come up and overcome the all previous religion. To do what? لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينَ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. So, despite the willing or disbelieving of all other, you know, disbelievers and, you know, polytheists, the very willing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to come to one point. And this is what I call it, Islamic globalism. Mm-hmm. We are here, day by day, that they are the old scholars, sociologists, anthropologists, politicians, they are talking about a new phenomenon mm-hmm. within the human history, and that is globalization. Mm-hmm. There is a possibility of coexistence. There is a possibility of disregard of differences and come to put the finger on the similarities. We have the same concept in the Quran, that we could call it Islamic globalization. And Islamic globalization is in need of a new attempt to disregard the differences and come to the similarities.
So you said that behind these types of vicious sectarian activities, there is a political agenda. What do you see this political agenda as? From what direction is it coming from? And what can we do to counteract it?
You know, to my understanding, these types of struggles and sectarianism comes up when we look at the extremists. Islam, in its terminological meaning, is what? Peaceful submission. This is the meaning of the term Islam, in Arabic term. Mm-hmm. Islam means peaceful submission to what? To Allah's willing. So this is the meaning. But again, even at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were people who were located at two extremities. Why? Because of, you know, intervening concepts and practices to the main instructions provided by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was trying his best to remove. And again, today, if you look at Taliban, if you look at Al-Qaeda, you could compare them with Kharijites.
And who are the Kharijites?
Kharijites, the extremists. Mm-hmm. Those who could not tolerate and endure the successor of the time, Imam Ali. At that time, he was fighting with them because they are providing extremist ideology, extremist practices, and dividing the community, the society, into different groups. This is mine and this is you. So, I and you.
And what did the practices of these Kharijites, what form did it take? And are they comparable to sectarian groups today?
Just cut. When you just go beyond. You know, always sectarianism begins with ideology, with thoughts, with very harsh differences in thoughts. But it doesn't stay in that level. Mm-hmm. Afterward, it becomes your daily life, the concrete practices. And by cutting, by removing the question itself, instead of answering the question, you just remove the question. You just kill, remove, put aside.
So they were involved in extremist activities against the Islamic community at the
While
time.
There are other ways, if really they don't accept, if they don't agree with why I believe, there is a good way, which is, you know, motivated by the people who are talking about globalization. They say instead of clash between civilizations, clash between religions, clash between cultures, let's come to dialogue. Sit and talk. Mm-hmm. Give and take. Mm-hmm. I say, and you tolerate myself. You say, and at least I listen to you. Then by discussion, by dialogue, by talk, we could come to some similarities. This is the very necessary need of coexistence, even religious coexistence today. But, you know, when you are extremist, instead of talking about talks and dialogue, you go by just sword.
Let's continue after the break with this few announcements. We'll be right back. And we are back with Mimber. We are talking with Dr. Abbas Ali Shamali, Sheikh Dr. Abbas Ali Shamali of Hawza Ilmiyah Qom, on the issue of sectarianism in Islam. And Dr. Shamali was telling us that fundamentally in Islam, we don't have sectarian differences based upon doctrine. We have sectarian differences based upon political points of view. And therefore, there is no need for Muslims to have a sectarian attitude toward each other. By sectarian attitude, we mean hatred for each other on the basis of what sect we have. And that wherever we find this, we find it being motivated by some kind of political agenda. And he went back to the historical period of the time of Imam Ali, where there was a group of sectarians called the Kharijites. And they were characterized by the very attitudes and activity that we find sectarian groups today engaged in, largely terrorizing populations and taking innocent lives and so forth. I want to get back to the modern political agenda, because that was then and this is now.
Yeah.
What is the modern political agenda behind it, behind sectarianism? That's the first question I want to ask you. And the second question would be, what is a modern political agenda for Islamic unity, for example? So let me hear about the modern political agenda now. For example, we have in Iraq, we have bombings and killings and so forth, not only of people belonging to different sects in Islam, but also of sometimes of people belonging to different religions. You know, I mean, a lot of Christians in Iraq, for example, are fleeing the country because of threats against their lives, something that didn't happen before. So what is the political agenda behind sectarian attitudes and activities in the modern world today?
I believe that these type of modern and new sectarianism is a new type of neo-colonialism.
And what do you mean by a new type of neo-colonialism?
Just, it's not that difficult. You don't need to go back to the history, the historical documents. Mm-hmm. That you say, oh, maybe this historical document is authentic or not authentic. You don't need that much difficulty to come to the truth. Go and talk and search about the extremists who are fighting in Iraq, who are fighting in Afghanistan, who are fighting in all corners under the name of religion. Just have a search, brief search, and you will find that even they are not Muslim. They don't believe, when I say they are not Muslim, they don't believe in true Islam. They are doing a political ideology motivated by superpowers, motivated by Israel, motivated by United States. Okay, they are compromising Islamic global power. When they are not able to fight against Islamic belief, Islamic religion, they try to create fighting, struggle. Mm-hmm. And then at the global level, we are busy with one another and they are able to come and sit inside these Islamic countries.
Now somebody hearing you say this might say, okay, I mean you can say, yes, America and Israel is behind it. It might be any different to them for you to say, for example, Russia is behind it. For example, if you look at Chechnya, you might say, for example, Russia is behind it. Give me some more on this. I mean, why do you say this? Is there some evidence in your mind? Is there some conclusion that you have come up to, some evidence that you've seen to point to that, some pattern, for example?
You know, just if it was originally religious, why don't you see these types of struggles among the scholars of the sects? Look at the efforts. Look at the efforts of Ayatollah Sistani, who is within and inside the crisis. Does he say anything apologetic or motivating for the sectarianism? Mm. Shi'i sectarianism?
Right. No, I haven't.
Do you see any single word, any single fatwa that since they are Sunni, do this? Since they are that, do this? No. All the time, try to be careful not to be under the game of the people who are looking and who are trying to,
but at the same time,
create a kind of fighting and struggle among us.
True. But at the same time, you find that, for example, there are Muslims in Iraq, Muslims themselves in Iraq, both Shia and Sunni, who tend to get themselves involved in these types of activities. What is the difference between them and Ayatollah Sistani, for example?
I believe this is almost, if it is not the activity of the extremities, it is a type of misconception, misunderstanding. They understand Islam in the wrong way. They don't know what is the true Islam. Mm. You know, nowadays we are in need of what? Mm-hmm. In need of sectarianism? What could be solved if I'm Shia and you're Sunni? The problem of Israel? The issue of Islamic globalization. Is it a fact? Is it a divine promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَىٰ وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ. Someday it will happen, and that will, that someday, it's very far from us. Why? Because we are negligent. As you said, I believe that instead of talking about differences,
right,
the roots of sects and sectarianism, isn't it better to talk about the roots and the ways and the methods of unity, coming together, coexistence, being one-handed? We don't talk.
When you talk about political motivations, I remember, for example, in the time of the Islamic Revolution, you know, there was an explosion after the Islamic Revolution occurred, you know, and the Islamic Revolution was calling for unity among Muslims. There was an explosion of sectarian material that is infecting us today. When we look at Lebanon, for example, and the recent war between Hezbollah and Israel, we found also that a lot of sectarian fatwas were being passed, sectarian laws were being passed that was encouraging people not to support the Hezbollah on the basis of sectarian ideas. Whose hand do you see behind this? Is there a hand behind this?
Of course it
you
is.
Know, and who is to benefit from this?
Of course, those who are the enemies of Islam, both Shia and Sunni. Both Shia, they are looking for their own benefits. And their own benefit, they could come to it if we are fighting. You know, just it is very simple to give you an example. Hajj is a good opportunity for all Muslims all over the world,
right,
to come together and during the occasion of Hajj, come and sit and talk and discuss the problems, the difficulties, the challenges, the clashes, and find ways of solution. Do we do this? Even in Hajj. And this is Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, that he said, why when you are going there, have any doubt that could I imitate or participate in their prayers, congregational prayers? Mm-hmm. Why you have doubt? Of course you could. According to the prophetic instruction, you have to. Mm.
So Imam Khomeini is actually saying that it is allowable for Shias to pray behind Sunni leaders.
This is a very, Hajj. Very long time,
you know,
that he said this.
You're saying that, you're implying that, for example, America and Israel have most to blame, most to benefit in these sectarian clashes. Okay, well, let's take a look at Al-Qaeda, for example. Al-Qaeda seems to be an implacable enemy of America and Israel, right? Al-Qaeda also is an implacable enemy of Shias.
But this is the apparent. You know, don't go astray. This is the very crucial point. Yes, you say they are fighting whom? They are fighting whom?
Mm.
Do they fight Israel? Al-Qaeda? Taliban? Do they fight US? And when you talk about the formation, what is the origins? Where are the roots of the formation of Al-Qaeda? Is it among Muslim countries? Is it any Muslim, Sunni, or Shia community who supported and tried to establish this group?
Well, some were saying that
the history of formation.
Some were saying that Al-Qaeda, Pakistan, for example, and the Pakistani intelligence, and Pakistan is a Muslim country, Pakistan had a role in the formation of Al-Qaeda and Taliban. Even now, for example, you have madrasas from which the Taliban is drawn, established in Pakistan. And they're also saying that Pakistan has allowed these people to operate freely in their territory. So here we might find, one can say, that there are Muslims who are instrumental in forming these types of organizations. The whole issue about the takfiris, for
this
example.
This is all I wanted to say.
Yeah.
You know, brothers and sisters who are listening to my word, just raise this question with yourself. Okay? I believe that we need to be a bit more clever, more careful. What is going around us? You say that Al-Qaeda are doing their activities where? In Pakistan. But this is the surface. Why are you looking at the surface? This surface had roots. Go to the root. And deeply, you will find the efforts of whom? The efforts of those people who are the enemies of all Muslim countries. But they begin one by one. And this is the concept of new colonialism. New and modern colonialism. They don't come by their own soldiers, their own troops. Of course, they bring their troops in Iraq. But with the help of whom? They are putting bombs here and there and killing by Al-Qaeda. This is a new colonialism. Using, misusing, or abusing Muslim references, Muslim sources. And they try to create fight against us. But when you look, you see, oh, Muslims are killing one another. Because of this, I say that those extremists, even they don't believe in Islam.
Well, there's a saying, you know, that the best way to fight a religion is with religion.
Exactly.
You know, with a pseudo-religion. Now, so you're talking about the activities being taken to create Islamic disunity, which is encouraging sectarianism that might go back to the United States, Israel, and their proxies in the region for creating that type of situation. What about activities historically and also contemporary that indicate movements towards unity? Do you have any examples of people in the history of Islam, both recent and remote, where there have been efforts to bring Muslims together?
Of course, for having a new levels and stages of coming together and oneness, unity, Islamic unity, we are in need of global awareness. We need a new type of conscientization, to be conscientized, to be knowledgeable, to be informed about the reality of Islam. This is the first need that we have. Okay? And because of this, there are several scholars throughout the history who try to come together, sit and discuss. They are academic, like Sheikh Mahmoud Shaltut on one side, and the other one, the author of Al-Murajaat, Sharafuddin Amili. Okay? And when you come a bit...
What happened between them? Tell me a little bit more about Sheikh Shaltut. Who is Sheikh Shaltut?
The very head of Al-Azhar,
uh-huh,
on one side,
right,
one of the good muftis.
Right. Oh, yeah, and he's Sunni.
Yeah, on the Sunni side.
Yes.
And on the Shi'i side, it was Sharafuddin Amili, who tried to go back to the core of the difference between Shi'i and Sunni, I mean successorship. Mm-hmm. And the result of their discussion came up with a volume called Al-Murajaat. Wow. Just returned. And, you know, talk to one another and have a discussion and dialogue, long dialogue.
And what was the result of that?
And the result was this, that, okay, theologically, we have enough commonalities and similarities to come together. Mm-hmm. Instead of, you know, having negative sight, negative look to one another. Right. Then when you come a bit further...
Okay. So before you continue, this discussion was between a prominent and very, very high
significant
Shia scholar,
exactly,
named Sayyid Amali,
Sharafuddin
Amali, and the head of Al-Azhar
at the
university
time.
At the time. And the outcome of the discussion was that, what was the outcome of the discussion?
One volume called Al-Muraja'at.
Yes.
And that was, you know, a text.
Right.
Both in Shi'i and Sunni academic centers.
Right.
Then they realized that we could come together.
Right.
These are authentic ideas, sayings, thoughts that could come, could bring us together.
I understand Sheikh Shaltut also had made the fatwa that the Shia school of thought, the Jafari school of thought, was one of the
formal
the fifth madhab
exactly.
In Islam.
This is the result.
And I'd like to tell probably listeners who are looking that this book, Al-Muraja'at, has been translated. It is called The Right Path. And I think for people who are interested in that particular discourse, it's available, I think, on the net and in different places. Inshallah, I think you should try to find it. So, okay, give me another example, please.
You know, so the first need for us, for unity and coming together, is awareness. To be aware. You know, all types of fighting and struggles come and stems from what? Misconception. Misunderstanding. But when you have a clear, crystal clear understanding about my thought, my idea, and your idea, then it is one step to come together. Mm-hmm. Then you come to Ayatollah Burujerdi. Ayatollah Burujerdi was one of the very great Shia scholar, jurisprudents, who tried to talk to all students in Hausa that instead of just siding only with the Shi'i references, you need also to refer to the Sunni references, because your ijtihad, your you know, extracting the
jurisprudential laws,
the laws, the Islamic laws, is in need of having a inclusive and comprehensive search within the Islamic references.
So he was saying that for a Shia scholar to extract the laws, not only must he look at Shia sources, but he must also look at Sunni sources.
It is a need.
Yes.
Sunni references.
Right.
Just refer to it.
Right.
And it was a revolution. From that time, nowadays, it is a revolution. New method, new approach that all Shia scholars try to extract the Islamic laws, okay? Not only to refer to the Shia references, but also to the Sunni references. Mm. And also the efforts of Imam Khomeini, the late Imam Khomeini, both at jurisprudential and political. And I believe that nowadays, as well as having discussions, dialogue, academic give and take, exchange, okay, as well as this, we have a very, very strong and powerful opportunity that we are negligent about it. And that is Hajj. Mm-hmm. In Hajj, we come together from all corners, right, all over the world. You know, instead of, you know, putting finger at differences and tiny, and then you look at me in a negative way, oh, mushrik, bid'ah, kafir, things like that, you know, come and sit and talk. There are many, many, we have enough similarities and commonalities. Mm-hmm. We disregard all these and we put the fingers on tiny things. And who is going to get benefit out of these?
Those who want Islam to be,
you know,
disunited.
Same Quran, same Prophet, same Qibla, same Kaaba, same Islamic pillars, the pillars of the faith.
Right.
There are many, many similarities that we share.
Right. Now, what are scholars doing, and what is the role of a scholar in creating unity? And you're a member of the Hausa. What has the Hausa been doing, and the scholars in the Shia faith at this particular time, to create unity? What are the activities that they're engaged in to create this?
Not just to give you the misconception, I don't say when I talk about needs and stages of unity and oneness, I don't talk that we need to block our mind and come to one point and say, because they will have regression, then I couldn't say this or I shouldn't say this. No, I don't.
Right.
You know, academically, you talk, you come to your own conclusion, but since there is explanation, justifications, it has awareness at the end. And academically, it's normal. It is not the case that all scholars, when they come to the references, they come up with the same result,
right,
same conclusion. You have your own conclusion. But since you see that I'm not just having hostile approach, mm-hmm, I'm having my academic role, my academic method of understanding, then you don't look at me in a negative way. So we will have different conclusion, but we understand one another. Understanding one another does not mean that we forget and we disregard and we put aside the results that we came up.
Right. Are these activities taking place right now? Is there any type of dialogue between Shia and Sunni scholars to create a common basis of understanding and unity in Islam? Is there any type of activity like that taking place right now?
I believe that this is one-sided. Unfortunately, not. No. Unfortunately, no. This is a need. This is a need, particularly not only during the occasion of Hajj, but also throughout the year. We need to have dialogue. Okay? Instead of, you know, going and having dialogue with the Christians and Jews, I believe that we need to start with ourselves.
Right.
Having dialogue with between Sunni and Shi'i scholars. Mm-hmm. Then we provide our discussion, our dialogue in form of volumes, in form of texts, in form of information. You know, we live at the age of information.
Right.
So we need to be a bit more careful and not to be silent.
Okay, we're running out of time. I'd like you to give me some final words. What can we do to benefit from Islamic unity? What can we do to create Islamic unity? The rank and file Muslim, right? We're talking about the scholars and what they can do. What can the normal Muslim do in order to promote Islamic unity?
Islamic unity is something to happen within the Islamic community. If this is the case, it is not enough to provide suggestion with regard to the scholar and academic levels of discussion.
Right.
Of course, they are necessary, but as well as that, and more as well as that, and more important than that, we are in need of a grassroots effort.
Grassroots effort.
Grassroots,
yes,
effort. I mean, we are in need of a type of public willing. We need to be a bit more careful, a bit more conscious, cognizant, and try to come up to create a public and global willing. If this is the case, then there is a possibility of oneness. If the talks and oneness stays at the level of academic and scholars, then still we suffer.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shamily. And I want to thank Dr. Shamily for giving us some very close and very beautiful insights with respect to Islamic unity and what we can do, the sources of Islamic unity, and also the sources of Islamic disunity. And God willing, we hope you join us again next week with Minbar. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.